Well, let's stay there in 1 John chapter 2. As you know, today is the first day of the week. It is Sunday, and I'm always amazed to see how Sunday has become a day for just about anything else. It has become the trivial day of the week, hasn't it? It's the day in which people sleep in. And for some people, it's the only opportunity they have to sleep in. My son and I drive on Sunday mornings here earlier than most people. And as often on the radio, there's a trivia program. The radio station is often on throughout the week. But on Sunday mornings, it's not news. On Sunday mornings, it's not the agenda for the day. Rather, it's the trivia day. It's a day in which you just try to solve riddles. And that's what Sunday has become. It has become the trivia day, where you don't have to think and you don't have to contemplate. Certainly, you don't have to do anything serious, because after all, it's Sunday. And that's the way the world thinks. However, it seems like the church is just a little bit, maybe 10 years behind the world. Isn't that a shame? That the church tends to follow, sociologically, about 10 years behind the world. So that what the world says today, watch out, in about 10 years, the church will be echoing the same words. Shouldn't it be the other way around? That the church should be leading the march, and the world should be about 10 years behind, saying, hey, the Christians, the church of God's gotten it right. Maybe we should follow them. But no, that's not the case. That's not the case. Rather, the church tends to be lured by the world. And I know how difficult it is not to be lured by the world. After all, we live in this world. We function in this world. We exist by the ways of this world to a large part. And so it's so very easy for us to simply look and say, you know, it's not all that bad, and then to follow suit. It takes us a while, but eventually, that's the direction we go. And so Sunday has become the trivia day, even for Christians. The loose end day. The day I don't have to think. The day I don't have to contemplate or do anything important. Making worship extremely difficult, would you agree? Because one thing we could say about worship, it is not easy. Oh, it's easy to sing at the mouth words. It's almost easy to get up and go to church, almost. But true worship is very difficult. To come and set myself aside and see the magnitude of God and to give him the glories he deserves, to stay awake and to be able to interact with the God who lives and breathes, the God who has given us his living word, that is difficult. That is difficult. And one of the reasons is because we have been running around like crazy because life demands it for 6 days. And now comes the first day of the week. We are tired. And we have also sort of desired what the world desires. A day of trivia. A day in which, well, we really don't have to do much. Or little is expected of us. However, the scriptures turn that whole concept upside down, doesn't it? If you read through 1 John, the last thing that comes to mind is ho-hum. The last thing that comes to mind is trivia or riddle or sleep in. Rather, 1 John wakes you up and says, pay attention, pay attention. And this portion of scripture that has just been read to us adds to the series of questions that we have been asking, that John asks. How do I know I am truly a Christian? How do I know that I am in Christ? Now, some people say, well, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not Jewish, I'm not a Buddhist, so I must be a Christian. That's not how it works, though. The Bible is not asking whether or not you believe Jesus Christ existed. Many people do. The Bible says that the devils believe, and they shake, they quiver. So what does it mean to actually believe in Jesus Christ and be an actual follower of Christ, to actually be a Christian? Well, 1 John gives us a series of questions we can ask ourselves, and this morning we'll look at number 5. Just for the sake of reminding you, the first four were these. Number 1, am I in fellowship with God, in a harmonious relationship with God, my Creator, and thus with the people of God, His church? Harmonious relationship, fellowship. That's number 1. You move your way down to chapter 1 and verse 9. Am I sensitive to sin, and therefore I confess my sins? Am I a confessor? Not to a guy in a booth, but to God. Do I confess my sins because my sins really bother me? They bother God. Do they bother me? If so, I confess them. Number 3, do I have a growing passion for God and His commandments? That's a big one. I mean, they're all big, really. But this one is one that should really stand out. Is my passion for God a growing passion, or is it a dwindling flame? Do I have a passion for God? And if you could say yes to that, that's because you also have a passion for His commandments. You look at God's laws and you say that it's like honey to my soul. You actually thrive in those commandments because you know how good they are for you. Why? Because you know how good God is to you. You do not run from God's commandments because you know God is good. And number 4 is, do I love other believers as Christ loves? Do I love other believers as Christ loves? And there we saw last week, you have two options, either to love or to hate. There's no in between in the text. And when we talk about loving, we're not talking about emotions. When we're talking about hating, we're not talking about emotions either. By loving, what the text here means is that I set myself aside for the good of others. I set myself aside for the good of others. So that if I am not setting myself aside for the good of others, I am not loving them, which leaves me just with one other option. I am hating them. Now, I know that's hard for some of us to grasp, but that's what the text says. Either I love or I hate. No in-betweens. No such thing as neutral love. Unexpressed love is what? Hate. All right. Not hate in the sense that I hate you and I want you to die and suffer forever. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a hate that says me first. I love myself, therefore I do not love you. If I do not love you, I do what? I hate you. It's that simple, brothers, sisters. John is writing here so that you will know that you are in Christ. So he's not asking you to question your salvation. He's saying, I want you to know, you who profess Christ, I want you to know for sure. I want you to walk away clear conscience. I want you to sleep well at night. I want you to know that you are in Christ. And in order to do that, he describes for us 3 different stages of spiritual maturity. He wants us to understand who we are in relationship to our God. And he tells us that there are different stages in spiritual maturity. Well, we all know this for sure, that growth is evidence of real life, correct? If you take a seedling, or a seed better yet, and put it in the ground, eventually it becomes a seedling, and eventually that plant grows bigger, 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 and eventually it's going to produce some sort of fruit. It's going to flower and produce a fruit. Why? Because those are the stages of life, from a seed to a fruit-bearing plant. Life is defined by growth. A child who does not grow makes us very concerned. A child who does not develop makes us worry and we run to the doctors. Well, it is true as well when we talk about spiritual maturity, when we talk about spiritual life, there needs to be growth. There needs to be maturation. God intends for each one of us who profess Him as Lord and Savior to be growing, to be maturing, to be producing fruit. Now, understand this. If you are an immature, spiritually immature person, I want you to understand this. God's love for you will not increase if suddenly you become a very mature and astute person spiritually. The point is this, is that God's love is perfect towards you. He will not love you more or less because you are spiritually mature or spiritually immature. If you belong to him, you are his child, and he loves his children. One time somebody asked me, which son do you love most? Well, he's not here this morning. Oh, no, I'm just kidding, guys. That's a question I can never answer because in my mind, in my heart, there's no distinction. I remember somebody said, well, I love each one differently. I guess that makes sense, but not to me. I don't. I love them all the same. They're my children. And so it is with the love of God. He does not love you because you measure up, and he does not despise you because you measure down. No, the love of God is equal, no matter who you are. Listen, if he has saved your soul, it's because he loves you with perfect love. You cannot increase on perfection, and neither will perfection diminish. It's perfect. Isn't that good news? But your life will change if you begin to mature spiritually. Your life will change significantly. And it does require time. Time does help with the spiritual growth aspect of your relationship with God. But time does not guarantee that you will grow spiritually. It doesn't. And that's why we have to step back, even regularly, very frequently, we have to step back from the busyness of life and take inventory. And ask ourselves whether or not we have grown spiritually. As a boy growing up in my home, my mother would mark on the doorway how tall we were. And year after year, my line never changed very much. I think I stopped growing in 7th, 8th grade, I don't know. My line never changed very much. But others in the family, the growth spurts were more common, more frequent. And it was always amazing as you look over the years, seeing those lines gradually increasing. And likewise, my friends, we should be able to do the same with our own spiritual lives, to be able, if you will, measure yourself spiritually and see whether or not it is escalating, if it's increasing, because life is marked by growth. Dead people don't grow. Life is marked by growth. So it does take time, but time doesn't guarantee that you will grow. In fact, unfortunately, many Christians have remained the same spiritual level for decades. Isn't that a shame? For decades, there's no change. Listen, failure of spiritual growth is more detrimental to you than no physical growth. Failure to grow spiritually is more dangerous to you than no spiritual growth. Now, I know that's hard to believe, but you have to believe it. You have to take my word for that. On that. Your spiritual growth is far more important than your physical growth. Now, people love to make fun of my height. All I could say is that archaeologists do say that Jesus Christ was about 5'5". That's my height. 5'5 and a half, by the way. The average size of a man in that part of the world in that day and age was 5'5". And I know some of you are disappointed because you like to see Jesus tall and handsome and thin and white. He wasn't. Now, I don't know that he was stocky, but more than likely he was brown-skinned and 5'5". And people like to ride me about my height as if it has anything to do with me. I have nothing to do with it. I cannot change it. I cannot improve it. Maybe I should have had more milk as a child instead of coffee. I don't know. I like to say that coffee made me as tall as I am. I don't know. But the truth is that we put so much emphasis on physical appearance, physical growth, and we, from day to day, de-emphasize how important spiritual growth is. My friends, if you have to worry about growth, worry about spiritual growth, not your physical stature. Because that is all that matters. So you see, that is up to you. Your physical growth is not. In the eyes of God, that is what's going to matter. The objective of church, what we do here from week to week, is spiritual growth. Because if you are growing spiritually, you will be worshiping better. And God demands to be worshiped. Oh, God wants you to worship Him. It's a shame when we don't. And the more you grow in Him, the more you will know Him, the more you will know Him, the more you will want to worship Him. And the more He will be grateful to you, but listen, the more your life will be fulfilled. Many people live empty lives because they don't know how to worship. If they only knew the God who demands worship, they would be so much happier. Scriptures tell us that it is good to desire spiritual milk, but we cannot stay on a bottle forever. We have to grow spiritually and begin to start chewing on the meat, on the spiritual meat. 1 Corinthians tells us so very clearly in chapter 3, verse 2. Progress from spiritual milk to spiritual meat. But time does not guarantee that's going to happen. You know something? Biblical knowledge does not guarantee spiritual growth either. We could have big heads filled with spiritual information, biblical information, but still be spiritually immature. Success does not mean that we are spiritually mature either. Again and again, I have seen men who are successful, women who are successful, businesswomen, who are asked to become spiritual leaders because they're successful people. I remember one time asking a physician, a friend of mine, to speak at our church, and I thought very highly of him as a friend and as a physician. I asked once, he said, no, no, not me. I asked twice, he said, no, no, not me. I asked a third time, he said, Paul, I'm a physician, but I am not spiritually mature. I said, oh, I read you wrong. He says, no, I just have a lot of knowledge, but I can't come and speak. Because I'm spiritually immature, but I am successful. He had come up with some pretty heavy-duty medications that are going to change how we do medicine. But I'm not spiritually mature, he said. Well, he is at least humble and wise to know when to say no. Being busy in a household of God does not mean that you are spiritually mature. We could be here every time the doors are open. We could be busy, busy, busy in the name of Christ for the cause of God and yet still be spiritually immature. And neither is spiritual maturity a matter of comparing myself to other people. I could compare myself to somebody who's more spiritually mature and find myself wanting. But usually that's not what we do, correct? What do we normally do? We find people who are less mature so that we could feel better about ourselves. We say, well, I've excelled beyond that person. And I'm no longer like that person. I remember the time when I was thinking like you. And so we always look for somebody who's less mature so that we feel more mature. But listen, it's not a matter of comparing myself to other people, good or bad, more or less. But rather, it's a matter of comparing myself to what the scriptures say. I remember my father one time after preaching at a church. My father was a lay preacher. He still is if you give him an opportunity. And as growing up at home, my father would take me to any church he was preaching in the tri-state area. And I remember one time after a very stirring sermon in Spanish, people were just praising him and patting him on the back. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you for coming. He was not a pastor. He was just a preacher. And everybody was thanking him and congratulating him. We got in the car on our way home, and his words to me was, Paul, in the world of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. What was he saying? It was very obvious to me. He says, don't take those compliments too seriously. Those things they were saying about me, set them aside. Because, son, I'm a one-eyed man in a world of blind people. They are so spiritually immature, they make me look wise. You see, it's not just a matter of humility. It's a matter of being realistic with ourselves, being true to ourselves, and look and say, where do I compare to the Word of God? Not where do I compare to you? If I compare myself to you, maybe I may look good or bad. But I know this. When I compare myself to the Scriptures, I say there's more work to do. There's still room for improvement. A lot of room for improvement. My spiritual maturity is based on the objective standard of God. So, in short, spiritual maturity is measured by the degree to which I comply with the Word of God. Let me take you through a couple of passages in the New Testament. The first one is this, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. This is what spiritual maturity means. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. There, God tells us something very succinct and yet extremely deep. There God says, be holy as I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? To be holy means that I am different from the rest of the world. God said, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. And if I belong to God, my Father, then I should be like my Father. Someone was visiting here not too long ago and saw me standing at the door. And since she hadn't seen me in 25 years plus, she said, I was sure that was your father standing at the door. I should look like my physical father. Same gestures. I hope I don't have the same posture, but same gestures, same way of thinking. But likewise, I should be just like my spiritual father. Same gestures, same way of thinking, same way of acting. Here God said, spiritual maturity, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, how do you measure spiritual maturation? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing, the way you think, change it, renew it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 describes spiritual growth for us. It says, walk in the Holy Spirit. To be spiritually mature means that the Holy Spirit is my standard and my guide. That what the Holy Spirit would do, I would do. What the Holy Spirit would say, I would say. Let me say that again. What the Holy Spirit would say, I would say. If the Holy Spirit would not say it, dare I say it? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 speaks about following after righteousness. How are you doing? How is your progress spiritually? Following after what is righteous. You see, here we have the process of learning and applying then those truths from God into our lives. Now, we're not talking about simply externally. We're not simply doing religious things. We could all do religious things. I'm tired of doing religious things. It gets me nowhere. Oh, people think very nice things, but it gets me nowhere. What we're talking about here, spiritual maturation, is when you are internalizing those truths so that your life is actually being changed by it. Your heart is growing for God. So look, it's not just what you do. It actually affects who you are. Spiritual maturity is displayed in your character. Your character. The proof, my friends, is in the fruit, not in the foliage. I'm sure we have all here had the experience of seeing a plant grow somewhere, maybe in your garden, maybe in your yard, and wondering, is this a weed or something I planted? Is this something we want to see grow here, or is it something I should pull out? And you don't know, especially if you're a gardener like me, you don't know. And so what do? You wait to see it grow. You wait to see, not the foliage, but rather the fruit. What is it going to produce? And my friends, that is when we decide whether or not we are growing spiritually. What is the fruit that is being produced? Now, we could all have the righteous foliage. The question is, what is the character? What is the fruit that is being produced in your life? How are you doing? Are you thinking more like Christ thinks? Are you living as Christ would live? Here's a big one. Are you acting as Christ would act? Are you speaking as Christ would speak? Are you speaking what Christ would speak? Are you being more like Jesus Christ? There is the fruit. You see, whatever comes out of your mouth is first in your heart. So the words that come out of your mouth is coming from your character. What is your character will produce the words. And you could judge your spiritual maturation by what you're saying or by how you're acting or how you're thinking. Growth, spiritual growth can occur only when there is life. A dead seed. I was just talking to Tony. He was telling me about how he has planted numerous pots and they did not bear any plant. They were dead seeds. And so he had to start all over again for his farm in his greenhouse. And as the weather warms up, eventually he's going to transfer them from the potted greenhouse to the open field. And he's going to have thousands of tomatoes. You could borrow some from him, I'm sure. But a dead seed will not produce life. And so Christ says, come to me. There needs to be spiritual life in order for you to grow spiritually. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says that Jesus Christ became sin in order that you could become his righteousness. In other words, a dead, spiritually dead person can come to Christ and he will give you life. And John chapter 1 verse 12 tells us that the way we come to him is by faith. We receive him as our Lord and our Savior. And there he gives us life. Why can he give us life? Well, 1 Peter 1 verse 23 tells us that Christ is that imperishable seed. That seed that will not fail. That seed that will not die. That seed that will produce life. If you come to him, he will give you life. And from there begins the growing process. And what we see here in verses 12 and 13 and verse 14 are three stages of spiritual growth. And apparently I'm not going to get beyond that as I see that clock moving quickly. Three stages of spiritual growth. And by the way, I'm not going to be able to get into it, but all this coincides with what Joe read to us beginning at verse 15 about not loving the world. You're going to see a big contrast. There's a chasm between verse 14 and verse 15. First, we have stages of spiritual growth, and then we have a person with no spiritual life at all, one who loves the world. Well, let's take a look at those three stages. If you look at verses 12 and 13, and then verse 14 as well, it sounds a little repetitious. It's not meant to be a riddle. It's not meant to be confusing. And if we take a few moments, we'll understand it very well and actually very easily. Take a look there. Verse 12 reads this way. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That word there, children, is a Greek word technia. I don't expect you to remember it, but keep this idea. The word there, children, means born ones. Born ones. Every one of us here are children. Why? Because we were all born to a mother. Even if your mom is far gone, passed away many years ago, you are still her child. You are still your father's child. Even if you never knew your father, you are still his child. That's the word that's being used here. It's describing someone who has been born to somebody else. That's all of us. But here specifically, it is speaking of those who are born to God. I am writing to you, who have been born to God. You are the technia. You are the children. In this context, John is saying, you are already in Christ. You profess Christ. You belong to Him. And look at what it says there. Because you are His children, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? It's not your sins will be forgiven, but rather in the past tense, your sins are forgiven. At the cross, when you come to Christ in faith, He forgives your sins all of the past, even the ones you've committed early this morning, and even the ones you're going to commit later today, and even 20 years from now. All your sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean you don't confess them. It doesn't mean you don't repent. It means you are forgiven. Why? Because you are His child. You were born anew to Him. You belong to Him. And so John is very clear. He just wants these people to have confidence. Look, you belong to Me. Your sins are forgiven. But I want you to notice something very important here. It says your sins are forgiven. Why? Why are your sins forgiven? So that you won't go to hell? So that you can have a better life here on earth? So that you could sleep well with a good conscience? No, that's not what it says here. Look at what it says, verse 12. Because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. God forgives your sins for His glory. For your good, your benefit, no doubt about it. But when He forgives your sins, He is glorified. Because then we begin to see His glory. We begin to see His majesty. We begin to see how big and deep His grace is. We begin to see how beautiful His mercy is. We begin to worship Him. Because until He forgives us, we don't worship Him. For His glory, He forgives us. All believers' sins are forgiven. And though we are the benefactor, He is creating a people for Himself who will know Him, who will emulate Him, and who will worship Him, as we see in 1 Peter 2:9. Now, John is rather emphatic here. He is repetitious, and he does so for the sake of emphasizing. And notice what he says if you move down to verse 13. He's affirming to these people that they are already in Christ, but he's telling them that they're not all spiritually mature. But you are in Christ. That there are different levels of spiritual maturation. And so look at the last part of verse 13. A, B, and C. Last part of verse 13. He writes, I am writing to you, children. Now that word there, children, is a little different. Actually very different than the first word, children, we saw in verse 12. There we have, in verse 13, we have the word paida in the Greek. Paida is not referring to somebody who is born. It's referring to children who still need to be taught. Children who still need to be learning. I remember one of my sons, when they were young, he didn't have the dexterity to pick up his Cheerios with two fingers. So somehow, instead, because he wanted to eat those Cheerios, he learned to stick each one of his fingers in the hole of the Cheerios, and he would eat his Cheerios like this. Imagine if he was still doing that today. We would say, there's a problem. But you see, he was learning. He was developing. And that's where we all are. At one point in our spiritual lives. And that's what John is referring to. Children who have the knowledge of God, they know God in the sense of, I am your child. But they lack in spiritual maturity. And they need to be developing. So there, verse 13, that last part of verse 13, it says, you know the Father. That is to say, you have this basic knowledge of God. You know who is your spiritual Father. You are attached to God. You recognize His lordship over your life. You can say Abba, Father. Abba is actually Aramaic for daddy. Daddy. There's a sense of security between you and God the Father, and therefore you could call Him Abba, Daddy. Your affection, your feelings are extended to Him. But you know that at this point, You have very little knowledge of his word, of truth, of doctrine. All you know is this: you're my father, and boy, do I love you because you first loved me. But you know very little. John says you are a spiritual child in needing to learn more. And so then he moves on to stage number two. That's recorded for us in verses 13 and 14 as well. But right there in the middle of verse 13 and in the middle of verse 14, there he comments to those who are spiritual adolescents, to the spiritual youth. He says, I am writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. And then he repeats it, verse 14, and adds to it. He says, I am writing to you because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So you see, in stage number two of spiritual growth, you move from somebody who simply knows God is my Father, my Savior, to someone who now knows, has information, has knowledge of who God is, of what kind of a God he is. You move from that emotional attachment to a doctrinal attachment. You're not just believing in a vague, emotional way, but rather your faith is concrete. You know now what you believe. You're growing spiritually. Here it says, God's word abides in you. In other words, that person knows the word of God and is obeying it. Not just knows it, but is obeying it, is striving to obey it. Therefore, you are strong and you have overcome the evil one. Because you know God's word and you are abiding, you are obeying it, therefore you are strong and you're able to overcome the evil one. In fact, it says you have overcome the evil one. How's that? Because you already have deciphered between the truth of God and the lies of the world. You've overcome, step one, you've overcome the evil one. You know the truth. And so in that sense, you have already overcome Satan. You know false teachings from true teachings. That's stage number two. Which one are you? Are you number one, stage two? Are you a spiritual adolescent? Or are you a spiritual child? Well, maybe you're number three. And here God speaks, or rather John speaks, in giving an assurance to spiritual adults. Verses 13, right there at the beginning of verse 13, he repeats it, verse 14 at the beginning as well. He says, I am writing to you because you know him who is from the beginning. He says the same thing twice over. I'm writing to you because you know him who is from the beginning. In other words, you know the eternal God. It is not saying that you have arrived and that there's no more learning to do, that there's no more maturity that needs to occur, but he is saying here that as spiritually mature adults, you know God. When I first started dating my wife, I knew her. I knew what she looked like. I could tell you what her story she was going to tell. I could laugh with her. I enjoyed her company. So much so, I decided to marry her. But 24 years later, I know my wife. The spiritually mature person is a person who has intimate and deep knowledge of God. It's not just an affection. It's not just, I know the doctrine of God. I know what the attributes of God are. I know what the moral and the amoral attributes are, and I could tell you what the unpardonable sin was. No. But rather, you know God himself. There is a fuller relationship between you and your Savior. Fuller, deeper relationship that breathes in your soul, that propels you to want to worship him. Not what makes you want to do religious things, but rather what makes you want to be more like Jesus Christ. A relationship that when it's not there that morning, you say, oh, something is lacking. It is, yes, an affection for him, yes. It is doctrinal understanding, yes, but it's far more than just that. It is a relationship where the Word of God is actually alive in you and your soul feeds on it. It moves you. It stirs you. It wakes you up in the morning with joy. It puts you to bed at night with hope. It is a living Word in you that says, I want more and more of Christ. It is a hope. It is a living relationship that makes you say, I want to worship my God. Dare I want anything less? It's knowing God in the sense that there's a burning in your heart for more and more of Christ. How are you doing? Can you evaluate yourself and determine which one are you? Are you a spiritual child? Well, then thank the Lord that you are in Him, but now grow. Are you a spiritual teenager? Well, thank the Lord that you are in Him. But just pray that you will be spared the foolishness of adolescence. Spiritual adolescence could do more harm than, well, a rebel without a cause. Grow, my friends, and seek to be that spiritual adult. Because if you are not growing, verses 15 and 16 should make you shake in your boots. You will become a lover of the world. And there will be more of the world in you than Christ Himself. Well, we have to stop there this morning. And we'll pick up there once I come back from my son's graduation. Model Ballaston is going to be here next week. A wonderful preacher. Comes from a Jewish tradition. And he knows how to open up the Old Testament to us. And so we look forward to hearing Model speak next Sunday. And I hope you'll be here as well, ready to worship, ready to grow. Pray with me, will you? Our Lord and Savior, we thank You because You are God that takes us to Yourself and grows us in You. We pray, Lord, that we would not in any way hamper Your hand in us, hamper that growth process. We pray, Lord, that we would produce the fruit of righteousness, that we would produce a character that emulates You, that it would be reflected in what we say, in how we conduct ourselves, in how we think, in what endeavors we make our own. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that there we would find our satisfaction in knowing that we are growing and bearing fruit in You. These things we pray. Amen.